And why don't we begin reading at verse number 3 and conclude at the end, verse number 17. That's a wonderful joy for us. It's an amazing privilege for us to be able to read the Word of God. God has given it to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, and to show us the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, this afternoon, 1 Samuel 7, beginning at verse number 3 through 17. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered out, a thunder with a loud thunder, upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come into any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. May our wonderful God write his beautiful words upon the tablets of our hearts this afternoon. Let us go to God together in prayer. If you please have your Bibles out in front of you, turning back to our passage tonight, this afternoon, to 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 through 17. You want to have that in front of you because we'll be looking at 4 points, and I'll be pointing you to those points from the various verses that are before us. So revival. Revival is no four-letter word. You may have some smidgen of experience that I have had in the past. You may have experienced or may have heard of or you may have seen some sort of man-made excess with revivalism. You may have heard, seen, experienced in some way or another the hype, the excitement of scheduling a revival. Churches that I come from, that I've come out of, into the Reformed churches, have schedules in which revivals are set aside at certain times and places. Revival, Wednesday through Saturday, for example. Maybe you've heard of, or you've experienced, or driven by, or seen, or maybe have had some experience of all the hysteria and the emotion of a so-called revival. And a lot of Reformed people who've had something of that experience recoil against the whole idea of what a revival is because of revivalism. I want to assure you at the beginning that just because there is revivalism, there's a counterfeit, doesn't negate the reality of true, genuine, authentic, scriptural, biblical revival. Just like money is counterfeited only because there's a real, genuine article, the same way revival can be counterfeited only because there's a reality, a real, true revival. Revivalism doesn't negate revival. Simply put, a revival is the work of the sovereign work of God the Father, pouring out the grace of Jesus Christ in the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit upon His languishing people, to lift them up, to renew them, to strengthen them, to cause them to trust again in a new and in a fresh way in God's gracious promises. That's not a Pentecostal thing, but in fact, it's a biblical thing. In fact, it's a Reformed thing. One of our forefathers, one great Puritan, John Owen, wrote once in a letter upon what he thought was his deathbed to a friend. He said to the churches that they must labor after spiritual revivals, laboring in prayer, longing, desiring for God to work anew amongst His people. And we see that idea throughout the Scriptures. Here we are in 1 Samuel chapter number 7, which occurs in the same period as the end of the book of Judges, where the people of God would sin against the Lord. They would fall flat upon their faces in disobedience. They would follow after idols. They would serve themselves. And they would fall down in sin. And so God would discipline His children. God would judge His people by sending the Philistines and others' armies against them to destroy them, to humiliate them. Eventually, in the book of Judges, we learn as the people of God fall down and as they are judged, that they would eventually come to their senses and repent anew and cry out to God for mercy. And God in grace would send upon them a judge to deliver them. That's what revival is. If you were at the conference this Friday and Saturday, well, you remember, as I mentioned, from Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, where Hannah cries out in thankfulness after she receives a son that she'd been longing for year after year. She finally receives a son and she praises God because the God that she longed for and looked for to renew Israel was the God who could both kill and bring to life. He's the God who casts down and the God who lifts up. And she expected that just as He would do the same with her in her own personal life, that He would do the same for His church. To give His church a Savior, a deliverer like Samuel, who would renew the covenant of grace with His people. And here we are in chapter 7. The Lord's answered the prayer. He's heard the cry. He's sent the deliverer. He's begun to preach. But yet the people have fallen flat upon their faces. They've sinned. Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests, the sons of Eli, the high priest, they themselves take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and they bring it out. And they march it forth into battle as if it's going to be a magical way of winning a victory, as if just the box itself was going to destroy the Philistines. And you might know the story. They bring out the Ark, they march it forth into battle. Children, you know the story, I hope. You know what happens. The Ark is taken into the land of the Philistines. It should have been left in the Holy of Holies, the one place that God said to leave it. That's where His presence was. But now, God, in a sense, left Israel. They wanted God to go out, and God said, fine, you want me out? I will go out. And He goes into the land of the Philistines. And as we come to the story this afternoon in chapter 7, it's been there for 20 years. It was in Philistia, then it was taken into another little hill region, and it's been in a certain man's home for 20 years. God has been absent from His church for 20 years. But you see, the wonderful, gracious promises of God, and the thing that we see in this story is that it's when the church is brought low that God finally decides to act. God, in His good pleasure, He humbles His church so that He would lift it up. He teaches us a lesson that only He can renew us and revive us. And so when God revives His church, is the theme before us. The ark is gone. The church is languished. God is absent. With quotations, absent. He's there. but his gracious face, his presence, is not with his people. And as you read along with me, you see that when our sovereign and gracious God decides to revive his church, two great things happen. The people return to the Lord. You see that in verses 3 through 6. The people return to the Lord. And then the Lord returns to his people, verses 7 through 14. People cry out to God and God hears. They look to God and God looks down upon them. They lift their hands to God in pleading, and then God lifts his hand down and lifts them up. Just like the prophets would cry out to the Israelites, generation after generation, return to me and I will return to you. And I want you to see that pattern of the people crying out and God acting to revive the church. I want you to see it a little more detailed by noticing the four points that you have there before you. That when God revives his church, when God sovereignly acts, the power of the Father and the grace of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, that there is a heartfelt remorse for sin. Secondly, there's a genuine repentance from sin to turn to God. There's a spiritual refinement. And finally, there's abundant restoration. May the Holy Spirit speak to us today. When God revives his church, there is a heartfelt remorse, and you see it here as the Israelites have lost the battle. They've lost the ark. They've experienced the loss of the sense of God's gracious presence. And then you see in verse number 2, just above where I began reading this afternoon, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And they followed the ark into Kiriath-Yearim. They were lamenting. They were sorrowful, following it. And then it was there for 20 years. And then finally, Samuel abruptly and very decisively reappears in the story. If you know the story, or if you're just flipping through your Bible right now, you'll notice that Samuel has last appeared back in chapter 4, verse number 1. He's been absent. But finally, he comes. And what is he doing? He's preaching. We read back in chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. He has been preaching to his church for 20 long, hard, languishing years. Repent, repent. But they've not repented. But what that teaches us is just how patient God is with us as sinners. They took the ark out and God left. God could very easily have just ended, just like he threatened to do with Moses. The people made a golden calf. God said, I'm going to wipe them all out and start anew with you, Moses. Moses pled for mercy and grace. God very well could have started anew if he wanted to, but yet he was patient. If you're here this afternoon and you have fallen into sin, I want you to know that God is a patient, long-suffering God, that he puts up with us and our sins, extends his hands to us. He's not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to everlasting life. He's a patient God, and he lovingly puts up with his children, Israel. And finally, they hear the words of Samuel. They hear the words of the Lord, and they repent. Lamenting. Samuel's preaching. And finally, it begins to click in their minds and their hearts. The Lord begins to stir them up, and he preaches in this sermon, verse number 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, if you return to him with all your hearts, and we learn that when God begins to revive the church, that his people begin to have a heartfelt remorse for what they've done. This is not just a perfunctory, a formal, an outwards profession or a confession of sins. This is not just saying, I'm sorry. This is a heartfelt, true, genuine sorrow for sin. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and he chastises them. He humbles them for their sins, and he writes again in a second letter, and he's rejoicing by the time the second letter is sent off. He's rejoicing because he said that they had become sorry in his first letter because of his first letter, and now they have a sorrow that leads to repentance. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 10, that they were made sorry in a godly manner. They had a godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. A part of that heartfelt godly grief is that it includes a sorrow for past sins that have led us to a particular point of spiritual decay and spiritual laziness, spiritual lukewarmness. And so Samuel's preaching, and as he's preaching, and as we're reading, it's as if God Himself is flashing a very bright, powerful light into the very closets of our hearts. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and as Samuel preached, and as we read it, we ask ourselves, well, what's in that dark closet? Have you grieved over those sins that you're hiding? What are those sins? What are you hiding them from? How are you hiding those sins? What are you covering them with in that dark closet? Heartfelt remorse. But children, you know, children, you all know that sometimes you get in trouble and your mom or dad ask you to say sorry, right? You steal your brother or sister's toy, you hit them, you call them a bad name, and your mom or dad say you're sorry. And children, you know that a lot of times you simply say, I'm sorry, don't you? Because you have to. But are you really sorry? It's one thing to say you're sorry, isn't it? It's a whole other thing to actually show that you're sorry. It's one thing to say sorry because you're scared of getting disciplined, or you're scared of what might be taken away from you or what might happen to you. It's one thing to say the words, but a whole other thing to put some actions behind it. Instead of just saying you're sorry, why don't you show it? You give a hug to your brother or sister. You write them a note saying that you're sorry. You give them something in return. We see that here. Secondly, that when God begins to revive His church, there's a genuine repentance. Not just a sorrowful feeling. Not just feeling some guilt. But this is a genuine, true, authentic repentance. As G.I. Packer once wrote in his little booklet on revival, he said, vivid conviction produces vigorous repentance. A vivid conviction, a real heartfelt understanding and knowledge of that deep, dark closet of sin produces a vigorous, a heartfelt, a genuine repentance. Well, what is repentance? Notice verse 3. We might think repentance is just saying you're sorry, or it might just be a change of mind. But notice what verse 3 says. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. Repentance, it's not just a change of your mind, but it's an actual turning your back upon your sins. And you turn away from them. And you turn to God face to face. Beforehand, you had your back to God, and your face was to the idols, to the self, to the sins. But now you're making a 180-degree turn. Putting them away, putting them behind your back, not looking at them anymore, forgetting about them, not serving them. As Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, he praises God that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. Literally idols. Statues. Carvings. Images. They turned away from those things. And in fact, we read in the book of Acts that at certain times and places, new converts who had a genuine repentance, they would take their little wooden idols and they would burn them in a great bonfire. Turning away from idolatry to the true and living God. And you see that here where verse 4 says, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. They acted upon their sorrowful spirit. They didn't just say they were sorry for serving idols and said they loved the Lord. They showed it. They put them away. They burned them. They broke them in pieces. They buried them. They got rid of them. They threw them in the trash. Whatever it might be. They put them away. And so Samuel says, gather, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And when they gather together, verse 6, notice what they did. Again, there's a heartfelt remorse, feeling sorry, but there's also now the genuine, true repentance. They turn from their idolatry, and notice what they did. They gathered together, and they drew water. They put buckets in water, and they lifted the buckets out. They drew it up. They filled up all these buckets full of water, and they poured them all out before the Lord. And they also fasted that day. And then they confessed their sins. We've sinned against the Lord. They took the water and the most basic sustaining aspects of this creation, water which we need to survive. They took that most basic of necessities and they, instead of themselves drinking it, they poured it out before God as a sign and a symbol of their repentance and their genuineness, their humility. They deprived themselves. And they fasted. And they confessed. And they poured out their hearts before God, because God is a refuge for us, as the Psalter says. But who are these foreign gods, you might be thinking? We read in our Bibles oftentimes in the Old Testament, Baal, Ashtoreth, and so forth. Who are they? What are they? Why was this such a vivid repentance to turn a way to put away these foreign gods? These foreign gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, were fertility gods. In the minds and in the hearts and the religion of the Philistines, sex and salvation, brothels and chapels went together. Why was that so tempting? Well, have you read the Old Testament laws about worship? How strict? How severe, how simple, how self-denying God tells his people to be. Certain kinds of animals offered at certain times and certain places by certain men. So simple, so severe, so self-denying. But the worship of the Philistines was very sensual. It was very attractive. It fulfilled lust and it felt good. We get to feel good and we get to serve a God, they thought to themselves. But a genuine repentance, notice, is an all-or-nothing proposition. You either serve yourself or you serve God. You serve God, you cannot serve two masters. You serve Jesus Christ or you serve yourself, ultimately. You serve the idols or you serve the Lord, who cannot be imaged. You deny yourself and follow Him, or you please yourself and follow your own desires. That's what's going on here. And so a true work of God's to renew and to restore and to revive the church in our time and place is expressed by one poet by saying this: "Return, O holy dove, return," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The dearest idol. Tear it from the throne that God alone sits upon. Since Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the entire Old Testament is written for our instruction, this is written for us. This is not just a story that we tell in Sunday school or a dusty old relic of a time past that we have no relevance, that we have no connection to. This is a story for you and I tonight. What idol are you serving? What idol do you need? What idol are you facing that you serve, that you're tempted to serve, that you feel so drawn to serve? What idol must you turn your back from to serve the living and true God? What things in this world matter most to you that are stumbling blocks? When I first was converted in high school, it was friends. I played basketball. I was as converted overnight, literally. The next day, I had to make a choice. Do I serve Jesus Christ? Or do I follow the crowd? James reminds us, and James warns us in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity is just an old way of saying it's a warfare with God. If you are friends with the world, you hate God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For men, it's entertainment. What entertainment is an idol, a stumbling block, a temptation for you? What entertainment do you have an appetite for and a desire to do, to play, to see, to engage in, more than the spiritual appetite of the Word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship? For us in America, of course, it's football. Here it is, Sunday. We've got to pull our phones out, check the scores. Just a quick check. What desire do you have greater than God? As that poem said, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne. That's a cry of a child of God. We all are sinful. We all violate the commandments. All of us have an idol. But it's the true cry of a true child of God who desires, although struggling to do so, desires to tear it from the throne of God. So there's a heartfelt remorse. There's a genuine repentance here in our story. There's also a spiritual refinement. And I want you to ask yourself this question. A serious question to ask you, which is this. Do you ever find it that you make a commitment in life, and then right after you make the commitment, there's some temptation to break the commitment? You make marriage vows, and soon afterwards, you have a new coworker at work of the opposite sex. You make a commitment to Jesus Christ. You profess faith in this church, and you become a living member of it, a communicant member of the church, and you join in all the joys and sorrows of the church, but yet then the next Sunday your boss asks you to work on Sunday. I mention that because that's what I want you to see here, is that the first thing, notice, when Israel, they turn to God, they pour out the water as a sign of their humiliation, they fast, they deprive themselves, they confess their sins, we've sinned against the Lord. What's the first thing that happens there? Notice verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And what you read next is what you would expect to read. A whole army coming against. These praying and fasting children of God, they heard it and they were afraid. Of course they were. We've seen it happen before, and here it was happening again. When God revives His church, there's a spiritual refinement. There's a test from the Lord. How would they respond? Notice how they respond in verse number 8. God tests them in His providence by bringing about a refining, purifying army of the Philistines. That the children of Israel said to Samuel, verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They were gathered for worship. The Philistines came with their weapons. Israel, though, in that moment of refinement, in that moment of testing, in that moment of deep, dark trial, they recognize, finally, after 2 decades, there's only one weapon that can withstand all the arms of men, and that weapon is prayer. They pray to the Lord. Joseph Hall, a great Anglican bishop in the 16th century, wrote on this passage saying that Samuel fought upon his knees. He fought the Philistines, not with arms and not with hands, but with words. lifted up to God, and the God who heard them, the God who responded to them, of course, sent out a thunder. God tested His people to refine their faith, to increase their faith. He wants our minds to be expanded with His truth and our hearts to enlarge with love for Him and our faith to cling on to Him even more strongly. That's why He brings trials. That's why He refines us when He begins to renew us. He allows us, as 1 Peter chapter 1 describes, He brings upon us and He allows us to go through various trials. Why would God want His dear, beloved, tender, little children to go through a trial? Peter tells us why. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God test us? Why does God... It feels like He requires of us something more after we've repented. We've said we're sorry. We've turned away. We've trusted in Him. We've clung to Him. Why does He add more, it seems like? He does it for our good. The trials, yes, they are like fires. They're painful. They hurt. They singe us. But He does it to refine our faith. To burn off all the impurities one by one. To make it more praiseworthy, honorable, glorious. And they cling, notice, the armies are surrounding the church and they cling to Samuel. He's their intercessor. He's their prophet. He's their judge. He's acting in a sense as their priest. He's acting in a sense as their king. They're longing for Him. Bring us salvation. Cry out to God for us. And here's where the text gives a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. They clung to their intercessor who interceded for them. When we go through trials, we are to cling to Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. In times of refinement, God Himself, the God who's changed our hearts and who's turned us around and who begins to renew us and purify us, causes us and calls us to cling to Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the suffering of the cross, endured its shame, endured all of its scorn. And we follow after Him. Jesus prays for us in our sorrows. He prays for us in our time of refinement. He prays for us in our times where we feel like He's absent from us. He prays for us when we feel like He's abandoned us. He prays for us when life seems difficult. He prays for us when it is hot like a fire. And when He prays for us, the Father hears. The Father hears, the Father acts. Heartfelt, genuine repentance, refinement brought about by the Lord's hand. And you see there also that when God revives the church, there's abundant restoration. There's an end to that difficult road. There's a destination. There is, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes in Q&A 27, this life is like a veil of tears. There is something beyond the veil. There is something beyond the sorrow, the sadness, the difficulty, the harshness of life. There is something beyond that, and that is restoration. The pouring out of God's amazing grace. And you see that the promise here of God's work of revival is that as we repent of our idolatries, as we serve the Lord, we are told in verse 3 very clearly, He will deliver you. End of story. He will deliver you. Not He might deliver you if you repent. Not He possibly will in the future. No, He will. And so you read in verse number 10 that when the Philistines were drawing near to battle against them, that the Lord, as He thundered aloud thunder upon them that day, He confused them. They became overcome before Israel. That word confusion, the same Hebrew word that's used of the armies of the Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He confused them. He caused them to be confounded. And He destroyed them. He does the same thing for us. When He confounds our sins, our flesh, the world around us, the devil. When he begins to restore us, notice what he does in verses 13 and 14. The Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come back into the land anymore. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. And there's peace between Israel and the Amorites, one of their enemies. When God revives, God restores. When God is at work in our lives in these seasons of His extraordinary grace, He subdues idolatry, He subdues our sins, and He restores us in grace. But it's not just that God restores us and He takes us from where we once were and He puts us right back there, only to let you fall down upon your face once again. He doesn't do that. God takes us as He restores us in this time of refinement and restoration. He moves us along in our Christian walk to a whole other level of grace and experience of His grace and the love of His faith. I want you tonight I want you tonight to do something for me. Open up as you have dinner or dessert or whatever it might be. Read along with yourself, or if you're a couple or a family, read the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 7. It's not a very hard homework assignment, I hope. Canons of Dort, 5-7. I'll just give you a preview of what that says. You can read it for yourself, you can meditate upon it. It's wonderful. It relates to our text because we see in that section of the Canons of Dort, the section about the perseverance of the saints, where it does describe the harshness of sin, the falling of sin, that God even allows us in His just judgment to fall. But the article says that when God certainly and effectively renews us, He gives a sincere and godly sorrow for sin. That's what we've just seen. When He certainly and effectively renews us, when He does His work in us personally of reviving us, He gives a sincere and a godly sorrow for sin. And that leads to certain things, that leads to certain acts of restoration. First of all, it leads us to seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator. We seek Christ, we cling to Him, our intercessor, like they clung to Samuel. Notice, and then secondly, you'll notice there that it says that we again experience the favor of a reconciled God. His face is not turned away from us, and so we feel distant. Now His face shines upon us. We again experience that restoring grace, the reconciled God who doesn't frown but who smiles upon us. Thirdly, it says that we, through faith, adore His mercies. How can we not? Look at what He's just done in my life. Look at how He's led me through. Look at how He's caused me to be once again repentant. Look at how He's restored me to, by faith, adore His mercies. We see, as Spurgeon once said, as he saw a person walking down the street, he said, "There go I, but for the grace of God." That's what it is to adore His mercies. There's a fourth blessing, which is that we more diligently work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We seek Christ. We find Him, experience the favor of a reconciled God. We adore the mercies of God, and we begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that the next time there's an idol, the next time there's a temptation, God begins to slowly and more maturely get the victory. We begin more and more to resist the devil, who begins more and more to flee from us. And you can see in our passage in verse 12, there's that famous illustration of what it looked like to adore the mercies of God, what it looked like to thank Him for the remission that they had in the Lord, what it was to adore His mercies as Samuel set up a stone and he called it Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord hath helped us. Ebenezer was the place back in chapter 4, verse 1, where Israel came and they encamped against the Philistines. They brought up the ark and they were mercilessly defeated. Now Samuel, in memory of that place, brings up this large stone and he sets it up, and it's in that very place, the place where they were defeated, that Samuel says God has gotten the victory. Whatever the sin might be, it's over that very sin that God himself, as it were, he sets up a stone and he crushes that sin. And he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. So our story is a story of the necessity of the church being revived. The church, Catholic, the church in general, needs this restoration. Our own local churches need this restoration, this renewal. And it all begins from the vantage point of the world in which we live. It begins with us. This is not a call to us to point the finger at someone else. True, genuine remorse and true, genuine repentance and going through the time of refinements and then being restored, it begins with us individually, as couples, as families, as a whole church. And as we individually are renewed, it's like God himself sets us upon fire, and then the next person next to us goes through the same, and they themselves begin to burn with Jesus Christ's grace and love, and the church is set upon fire. And Jesus promises us this. Jesus promises us very simply in Revelation 3:20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." That's the wonderful promise that Jesus offers us today. We turn our backs upon our sins. We turn to him. We open the door. He will come in. His presence will be in this place. It will be heard in the preaching of the word. It will be seen in the sacraments. It will be expressed in prayer. It will be felt in fellowship. And you will be renewed, and being renewed, the world itself will begin to see. The world itself will see it, hear it, and God in his amazing grace will cause them to believe it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We know that you are good to us. You lead us through trials and temptations. You refine us. Pour out your spirit and grace upon this congregation, upon each and every one here, that we might together as a body undergo a great season of growth and prosperity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our longings, our desires come to reality before our very eyes, to see in this very place our own restoration, but to see in this place sinners, those outside of Christ, those dead in sins, those desperate for anything, to find their way here through us, through our witness, through our lights being shown in the world, to find Christ, to fill this place with even more desperate, needy sinners. And we know that when you cause it to happen, that you will come in, that you will reside, that you will dwell in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together as well this afternoon, number 176, which is a beautiful prayer from the Psalms, Psalm number 67. A prayer that God would bless us, that we might bless the nations, the world, our neighbors. So number 176, we'll sing all the stanzas.